to walk humbly with thy God. I decided to take a short break from Mark today and talk with you about our walk with God and what it should look like. One of my favorite passages is Micah 6:1-8, which I read recently. And afterward, I began thinking, do I truly walk humbly with my Lord? Then Monday, I spent a great deal of time considering the lives of many of the saints in Scripture and examining my life in reference to them. And I saw my life falling far short. So I thought we might all benefit from a study on how we can walk humbly with our Lord. There are names in Scripture that I feel beckoning me, urging me with intensity. Job, Simeon, Noah, Enoch, Elizabeth, Zacharias, her husband, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. All these people have certain things in common. They're described in Scripture as devout and upright. They are described as fearers of God and as dedicated worshipers of God. For them, their religion was not something they did. It was something they were. Religion for them was not, okay, now it's time for church. Religion was their life. Publicly, their reputations were that they were devout worshipers. We see their devotion individually, in their family life, and in their work. Now, being devout and walking with God doesn't mean that they fled from earthly responsibility or that they spent their lives in shady cloisters of piety, reading their Bibles and praying all day. Job was a very busy husbandman and was quite wealthy. Cornelius, who was called a God-fearing man, was a soldier. So walking with God, being a God-fearer, does not mean separation from earthly responsibilities. It defines how we go about those responsibilities and that we see them as an expression of devotion to God. Now, the words that these men and women are sometimes described with, perfect and upright, were never the way they thought of themselves. In fact, almost all of them expressed a tremendous sense of sinfulness before God. But they certainly did not use sinfulness as an excuse. You would never hear these men and women saying things like, well, you know, I'm just a sinner and that's just the way it is. And they never gave all kinds of excuses for their sins. You just don't know how hard my life is. Nothing ever seems to go my way. I need this substance just to be able to cope. No, their sins and their adversities drew them closer to God. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, notice what he has in common with other God-fearers in the Bible. His children are dead, and everything he has is basically taken away. And chapter 1, verse 20 says, then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, we see David, after his child conceived with Bathsheba, has perished by the hand of God. This child perished by the hand of God. And yet we see David's response in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. When the men and women we're going to study, were deeply troubled and calamity came upon them, what do you think they did? Curse? Complain? Grumble against God? No, they worshiped. They were drawn closer to God exactly because he was slapping them, because he was afflicting them. Like David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when he was given a choice by God. David, you can be judged by your enemy. You can have pestilence come upon you, or you can let in my angel come and deal with you. And what does David say? Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, because with him are great mercies. This is the attitude of the God-fearing man and woman. We see in Daniel's life in chapter 9, verses 3 through 19, where Daniel is reading God's word from Jeremiah, and he sees that the 70 years of captivity are about over. And yet he looks at the condition of God's people and thinks, we haven't learned a thing. Yet these 70 years are over and we're supposed to be released. So what does he do? Daniel lived morning, noon, and night on his knees before God. Yet in the face of the revelation that God gives him from his word, we have one of the most humble confessions found anywhere in Scripture. He confesses his own sins and the sins of the people, and he says, to us belongs confusion of face or open shame, but to you, O Lord, righteousness. When you get home today, read the entire confession in chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 3 through 19. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 through 10, Ezra is confronted with the sins of God's people when they were trying to rebuild the city. And what does he do? He says, Lord, I can't even lift my head unto you. I'm so embarrassed by our sins. He was a godly man. Nehemiah does the same thing. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, when he is confronted with sin, he turns to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, 19, we see Hannah barren, and her husband's other wife made Hannah's life extremely unpleasant. And Hannah was a faithful servant of God, along with her husband, Elkanah. She prays, Lord, if you will, bless me with a child. I will devote him to you all the days of his life. The high priest, Eli, heard this, and he told her, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And her response was, let your maiden find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they woke up in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Now, just the day before, Hannah had been crying her eyes out, pouring out her heart to the Lord. And then what did she do? She poured her heart out to the Lord. Now, she was still barren, but she was worshiping the Lord. And this was the bent of her entire life. These men and women show us that there are only two ways that we can walk in this world. We can walk with God, fear him, and adore him, or we can walk it according to the imaginations and desires of our own silly hearts. Those are the two choices. One of the paths to walk with God is narrow. It requires faith, self-denial, strenuous effort. The other is broad, and it is easier, and you'll probably, at least in certain generations, find a lot more company on that road. The narrow path, though, means having God as our happiness, having him as our constant traveling companion. The broad path means self-deception. It means making love to every passing shadow that promises happiness. And it is futile. It is a waste. It is a gnawing emptiness. The broad path dead ends into hell. The narrow path winds its way right up to the throne of God, where we will be refreshed forever. Now, the travelers on the narrow path are clearly pointed out. They are worshipers of God. Oh, they struggle. They sin, but the bent of their hearts and lives is a desire to walk humbly with God. So they fear God. They bow before Him in total submission, and they seek to please Him in everything. It perhaps seems mundane to spend time talking about what it means to walk with God individually, in our families, even in our nation. And holiness, according to all the pundits, won't make any difference in a world gone mad with rebellion, perversity, and tyranny. But we must not accept that. The worthiest men and women that ever lived made it the number one object of their lives to walk with God humbly. Everything else came from that. Not, I do everything else and then try to walk with God. No, number one thing a Christian does is to walk faithfully with God, and everything else comes out of that. Now, I realize that it seems like there is so much wickedness, so we should talk probably about how bad things are in Washington, D.C. and Sacramento. Well, I would rather talk about the bad things in Zion, the church. Washington, D.C. is purely a reflection of the apostasy from the faith of the men and women who came to these shores because we no longer humbly walk with God. But this is the number one thing we can do and must do, especially when the times are evil, to walk with God. This is the only way we can have courage and wisdom to understand what we ought to do rather than what unbelievers tell us we need to do, especially conservative unbelievers. With tongue in cheek, I would rather you listen to the most liberal believers than the most conservative unbelievers, because we know the liberal is blind, but the conservatives think they can see and they cannot. They're as blind as bats, beloved. So what do we need to do in this hour? We need to walk with God, and as we walk with Him, our lives will be changed. You cannot walk with God and be the same person for long. It's impossible. God transformed those with whom He walks. Even your family will be transformed. You might think your marriage is a mess. Well, let me tell you something, beloved. If your marriage is a mess, if you start humbly walking with God, He will do something to change it. Maybe He'll change you. Maybe He'll change your spouse. Maybe He will change both of you. But He will make a change because He is the holy, holy, holy God who wants you to have a righteous marriage if that is what you want. Your children, they can be changed. Now, sometimes when we believe our children are being changed, we think that means everything is going to be okay. But it may mean it pushes them out the door for a while, because sometimes that is what holiness does. Holiness is either strongly attractive or strongly repulsive. It is very rarely in the middle. That's why the church today is irrelevant, because we are not strongly holy, which either draws men or it repulses them, but it makes things definitely clear. Now, it's no fault of God that our nation looks as it does. It is not a deficiency in the reign and the grace of our Savior. If I'm going to lay blame, I will lay it with me. Because God has called us to be the pillars and defenders of His truth in this world. But if the church is going after every wind and wave of doctrine, every guru du jour, every bumper sticker, slogan that some fool comes up with, then it is no wonder that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. It is because of us. It is our reputation. It's mine. Devout, holy, God-fearing, God-worshipping. Is that me? Is that you? I want myself. I want you to give some thought to these things. It doesn't seem to me for a very long time now, Western men have been confronted with, as a whole, people who profess the name of God, who truly walk with him. So let's consider this verse in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee but to walk humbly with our God? Now I want to make something real clear. This isn't a study of A.W. Tozer. Those of you who are familiar with him will understand this. Walking with God is a narrow path, and it has dangers. Two of the dangers will make you fall off the bridge, and you will lose yourself for a long period of time. First is the error of A.W. Tozer and those like him, who speak of walking with God in such an esoteric, spiritualistic term that it is impossible to pursue it. It is impossible to pursue a way of life that basically means I would have to separate from my earthly calling and my family responsibilities. By the way, Satan loves it when we speak of godliness in this way, because he loves for godliness to seem to be impossible. Because what these men speak of, no man can accomplish. In other words, how can we do or be told to do what we really know we can't reasonably do? The second error is that godliness consists in a euphoric spiritual feeling. I'm not so sure that Job, scraping his boils, had a euphoric spiritual feeling. No, that doesn't help us very much. That is the leading error today. I'm going to follow God as long as I feel the Holy Spirit is leading me. I'll talk more about this a little later, but for most people in the church, the leading of the Spirit just means that I'm getting my way. And what I want to do is working out. Therefore, I'm certain God must be leading me. Hogwash. God does not lead us like that. God leads us through his word, not by feelings. What did Jesus ask in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? So here is one of the first things we learn about walking with God in holiness. If we are not doing what he says in his word, we're not walking with him. It doesn't matter how we feel. Are you hearing me? Yes. If we're not walking in obedience to what God has said in his word, we are not walking with him. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how happy we are. You know, when we are walking through a period of sin, even as believers, we may still be happy. Remember, David for a while seemed to be happy in his adulterous state. He didn't do anything about it for months. So just because we have joyful feelings, after all, I got what I wanted, but that doesn't mean we're walking with God. Remember what it says about the Israelites walking in the desert? He gave them the desires of their hearts, but he sent leanness unto their soul. We walk with God when we do what he says in his word for us to do. Now, I want to make something really clear at this point. I have interspersed walking with God and worshiping God with being a God-fearer. So, which of these am I talking about? I'm talking about both. To walk with God is to be a worshiper of God. To walk with God means our hearts are humbled by His love, and we want to please Him and obey Him as the number one goal of our lives. We feel ourselves, as Jacob said, "Lord, I'm not deserving of the least of your kindnesses, but I want to worship you and serve you and know you better." It is that Godward frame of heart. Oh, look what my God has done for me. Look how merciful He has been to me. That is the fountain from which worship flows, beloved. And that is when it can be said that we walk with God, when our religion before Him is sincere, when our religion is not what men narrowly call worship like we are doing here, but when we go out in the course of our lives and we fear the Lord, love the Lord, desire the Lord, serve the Lord, all before the world. And the thought that is in our mind throughout the day is, how can I please Him? How can I serve Him? How can I love Him? How can I know Him better? And how can I do this 8 hours, which on one level can seem monotonous, repetitive work? How can I do this to please God, who has been so merciful to me? How can I take care of a house full of little ones without pulling out my hair, and in such a way that I please the Lord who has saved me and been merciful to me? Walking with God is the same thing as being a worshiper of God. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some words in the Bible, particularly those pertaining to worship, because they are very instructive as to what it means to be a worshiper of God, to walk with Him, to be devout. One of the things I hope to accomplish today is that every one of us will leave here saying, I want to be devout. I want to be a God-fearer. I want to walk humbly with the Lord. The most common Old Testament word for worship occurs about 103 times, and it is shahah. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. It's used in every context of private worship, public worship. And interestingly enough, the word means to bow down, to be prostrate before the Lord. Now, maybe it wouldn't hurt if we recovered a little bit of this, but not superstitiously. We do most certainly find worshipers of God in Scripture prostrating themselves before God. Our common posture today of sitting while we pray is not traditionally the church's posture. It has been either kneeling or, as in the old Southern church, standing in reverence to God. But this is not my point. The point is that the language of worship reflects the heart of worship, a humble heart before God. Now, the word shahah is here in reference to public worship. I will worship before the Lord in the beauty of His holiness, Psalm 5:7. This reference, this humble frame of mind before God, though, was not limited to public occasions. In Genesis 24, 3 times in the chapter, we see Eleazar, Abraham's servant, in response to God's kindness to him, worshiping in private. Verse 26 of Genesis 24. This is after Rebekah has first come forward and done exactly as Eleazar had prayed. She watered his herds before hers, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Verse 48, this is after he has learned that he has actually come to his master's family, and I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord. Verse 52, and it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Listen now to Exodus 34, 8. This again is in a private context. In chapter 33, Moses prayed, Lord, please show me your glory. I'm too weak. I need your help. I've got to lead these people, and they are stubborn as mules. So the Lord in chapter 34 answers Moses' prayer in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and upon the children's children to the first, third, and fourth generation. Now notice verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped the Lord. Now, contexts differ. David, after his child was killed, worshiped the Lord. Job worshiped the Lord in his misery. And it was the same word used, shaha, in every case. What is my point? To worship the Lord is to revere him. Let that sink in. Irreverent, because we are not in prayer like Eleazar in calamity, or Job or Moses before God's word, humbled, reverent, bowing down before him. That is not the way we are today. Let that be the first point that you remember about the language of worship in the Bible. Unlike the modern idea, it is never excitement first. It is never enthusiasm. Biblical worship is not like television. It is not afraid of a little bit of reverent silence, because we are in the presence of a holy God who sometimes afflicts us or sometimes shows us his glory afresh in his word. But in every case, the best of hearts is to be humbled before God, reverent, to adore him. The New Testament has its language lesson for us as well. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is prosukneo, or proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand in reverence, to kneel, to do homage. Now, so you can see shaha in the Old Testament, prosukneo in the New Testament convey the same idea. There is no lessening of the majesty of God in the New Testament. There is no lift all the restraints. Let's just be familiar. Let's have no barriers between us and God. It is not that what seems to animate so much of modern worship. No barriers. We've got to remove everything so that men feel comfortable in the presence of God. Let me tell you something. Where God is, men do not feel comfortable there, even in the New Testament. Just ask Isaiah. Now, granted, we're to come with boldness. But what kind of boldness is it? It is a fearful boldness. It is a reverent boldness. Can we draw men to the horns of the heavenly altar and hold fast there? Yes, we can. But do we just come frolicking there? No, we come on the path of the blood of the Lamb of God in his intercession. So that necessarily makes this verb, proskuneo, to kneel, to do homage, to be reverent, even more necessary in the New Testament than the Old Testament. You say, but how can that be? Paul says in Hebrews 10, we now draw near to the consuming fire. In the Old Testament, they were kept away from that fire. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. He had to wear bells and sprinkle things and even wear holy underwear. All this stuff. Why? God says, you cannot draw near to me in confidence because you are sinful. Now, in the New Testament, we can draw near to God with confidence. But we need to remember, we are drawing near to the consuming fire. So we come with this proskuneo frame of mind, kissing the hand in reverence. Remember Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Christ? He didn't just walk up to Jesus after Jesus showed him his side and his hands and say, "Lord, give me a high five. Just give me a fist bump, Lord." That's how we would do it today. Let's have a chest bump for Jesus. Even in this private context, Thomas kneels and he says, "My Lord and my God." We have lost this sense of reverence, of this otherness, of the holiness of God. But we do see this in the lives of the great men and women of Scripture. This is what marked them out. They were devout. They feared God. It's interesting to show how close Shaha and Proskuno are when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He says to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only," which is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13. In Deuteronomy, it is Shaha in this verse, and in the New Testament, it is Proskuno. Worship is the same in both testaments. It is a reverent, humble state of heart and mind before God that leads us to trust him, adore him, and seek all of our good in him. This word worship is used in a private context. The leper fell down and worshiped him. Same word. The young ruler with the sick servant worshiped the Lord. The same word. Remember, the Lord said to the Canaanite woman, "It's not fit to give the children's meat to dogs," meaning to Canaanites. Canaanite. That was one of the nations under the ban. But just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, they would come now and worship, and they did, and it is the same word for worship. But this is not the only word for worship. In Acts, there are three people who are said to be devout, upright men, and the same word is used for all of them. Acts chapter 10, verse 2, we find our first word. "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was called the Italian court, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much to alms to the people and prayed to God always." What? This man was a soldier? Well, how is he praying to God always then? We know we pray all day long if we're truly lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at Acts 16:14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who God heard was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things which were spoken of by Paul." Now in Acts 18:7. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue." Now, each of these three cases, we have the word Eusebius, which means to fear God, to be pious, to be devout. And please notice, these were all Gentiles who came to their piety through the revelation of the Old Testament. Then they heard the gospel and they believed the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now let me try to sum up a little bit. Pious, devout, to be a worshiper of God. What does that mean? It means to have a holy fear of God, a reverent awe of God, to walk before him with a humble, obedient, worshiping heart. That is true for both the Old and New Testaments. It can come in the midst of a calamity like with Job. It can be in a prolonged calamity that you hoped would turn out different, but it doesn't, like David, who worshiped the Lord. It can be in the revelation of God's glory, like it happened to Moses, and he worshiped the Lord. It can be a way of life, like with Justus and Lydia and Cornelius. They feared and worshiped God. Now, there is one last word for worship I'd like to mention, and it is latreia, L-A-T-R-A-Y-A, which means to serve or minister to. And it makes its most famous appearance in the New Testament in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word here is worship, for reasonable service. This is your logical worship. In other words, in light of God's mercy, since he has made you his sons and daughters, and we can call each other brothers and sisters, present yourselves in service to God. That is a reasonable service or worship. It is the only reasonable thing that you can do. It is the only reasonable response that you can make to God's mercy, that is to be devoted to serving him. Now, with the little time we have left today, I would give you four foundations that are absolutely necessary to walk with God, and that some of these traits might be present in each one of us by God's Spirit, as they were in the saints of old. That we may be worshipers of God, that we may be devout, that we may even come to recognize that worship is not so much something that we do, but it is a heart of reverence to God. Now, if we're going to walk with God, there is a prerequisite without which it is impossible to do so. The best way to explain this is to go to John chapter 3 and hear what the Lord said to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus undoubtedly thought that he was a worshiper of God and walking with God. He was a member of the prestigious Sanhedrin, after all, which was the leading governing body of the nation. But notice here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do us except God be with you. And Jesus didn't say, yeah, thanks, Nick. You know, you hit the nail right on the head. I'm glad you see me for who and what I truly am. No, of course not. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew he couldn't do that. And the form of the question in Greek is actually very clear. I know this is not what you mean, but what do you mean? And Jesus answered in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, if we're going to walk humbly with God, here is step one. We must be born again. Please understand, sin has made us hiders from God and haters of God. We're not seekers. Romans 3, 10 through 18 makes it very clear that we have hearts that are a cesspool, it says. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We do not seek him. There is no one who does good. No, not one. If we take that description seriously, we will close our ears tightly against the modern lie that all men need to be Christians is to have a little tweaking around the edges. We just need a little attractive marketing of the gospel message, a little dumbing down. No, this may make men disciples of other men, but it does not make them disciples of the living God to walk with him in humility. A new redeemed heart is required if we are to walk with God, for we must be changed, transformed. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus twice, you must be born again. I'm sure Nicodemus read the Torah, the law, with his family. For what we know of Nicodemus from Luke and John, he was willing to go on his own a little bit against the Pharisees. But understand, Jesus looked right at him and said, Nicodemus, all the peripheral religious things you're doing in your life, they lack vitality. They lack energy. They lack what is absolutely necessary for them to be pleasing with God. They lack something. You do not have a new heart. Your traditions are not walking with God. That is just walking with traditions. Your feelings, if they are elevated, you feel all warm about God, that's not necessary and is most likely not walking with God. You must have a new heart, Nicodemus. So when our Lord says to him in the form of a command, you must be born again, further down in the chapter, verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. This is the gateway for walking with God. You know what? It was the gate that the Old Testament bore witness to as well. Let's look at a few verses. This is not a new doctrine. It's in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, this idea that we need a new heart, that something is wrong with us, fundamentally wrong, not just on the surface, but deeply, that a mere change of habit will not correct, comes right out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jeremiah 4, 4. Again, the law and the prophets bear witness to the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Who were these men, by the way, that these prophets were talking to? They were the most religious men walking the earth at the time. They had the covenant and they had the law. They had the sacrifices. But Jeremiah, the Lord's mouthpiece, says to them, if you're not born again, if your hearts are not circumcised to the Lord and your rebellion is not cut away, I'm going to burn up your city because of all your works of being obnoxious to me. They must come from a new heart that loves me and fears me. This was a warning given to covenant members. Now, Ezekiel chapter 11, you see our Lord say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he asked Nicodemus later, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, you don't know Deuteronomy, you don't know Jeremiah, you don't know Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, 19. Now, this is some of the Old Testament promises that you find in Ezekiel. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all of your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 36:26. You see something here? The more evil the times, the more intense comes the prophetic proclamation to the church. You must be born again. Not the Assyrians must be born again. You, the reason your enemies are multiplying is because you have turned away from the Lord. You have broken covenant with God. Unbelievers have always broken covenant with God. They have never had any other way of life. I can easily, says the Lord to his church, overthrow your enemies and just push them out of the way like houseflies. They're nothing to me. Not their armies, their citadels, their strong walls. They are nothing, nothing, nothing to me. Cyrus' army, 1 million strong, gone. Napoleon's army marching through Russia, planning to subdue it to himself with all his atheistic, barbarous perversity. But God has him ride home into Paris with a handful of men. 500,000 men in the wasteland of Russia dead. Why? Human armies and technology and power are nothing to the living God, nothing. He laughs at them. He just sneezes and it's gone. Now, if the enemies of God's people are multiplied, the prophets don't say, go to war and fight them. Jeremiah actually says, give up the city. It will be taken because you did not heed God's word when I told you. You need a new heart. You must be born again. Now, Ezekiel 36:26. And the Lord says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. If there is no holiness in our lives, and I've got to say to myself many times, the problem is not, okay, I've got to wake up early and read the Bible. I have to do all these things, and if I do, I'll be more holy. No, it may be, but first, I need a new heart for God. Because the new heart is the fountain of obedience and the fear of God and walking humbly with God. It is from that new heart that everything good follows. Not from simply reading Scripture, beloved. Being a Christian and walking with God and being a God-fearer is not like going into Barnes & Noble and getting the book Computer Repairs for Dummies because your computer seems to be broken. And then I do all these things and my computer's working again. If we adopt that philosophy, bringing it into our lives and into our families, just doing the fundamental things, we may all end up in hell. That's not how the Christian is to operate, and it is not what Scripture teaches us. It is not a band-aid here and a band-aid there, running around after every new Christian fix-it book, grasping a hold of every new slogan, going to every new conference, following every new prosperity guru. Someone has got to have the answer when God says, you must be born again. Because unless the heart is made anew, nothing good is going to come out of all of these things. Because an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So within ourselves and within the church, we need to say, as Paul says, examine ourselves. Are we even in the faith? Is your life proving that you are, or is your life a mess? Remember, he told this to the Corinthians, examine yourself. It is a command of Almighty God to see if you are in the faith. Do you know yourselves? I ask myself the same question, because unless I am born again, which I cannot do myself, God has got to give me a new heart. So unless he brings me to a saving knowledge of himself, I cannot walk with him. It is preposterous. I may make surface attempts and may be even devoted like the Jews were. I'm going to follow these rules and traditions and I'm not going to deviate one iota, like you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath because if you go more than 40 steps in one direction, that is work. And all the people would say, okay, these are religious men. Oh, let's hear them. But Jesus just says, no way. That's not religious. It's stupid. This doesn't come from a new heart. It fears men. And then when you fear men, you put up with all of the silliness and all of the human traditions. And then voila, you have a works religion. Why? Because the second foundation flows from this first foundation. And that is humility before God's mercy. A man who walks with God, as we see in a Moses case, as we see in Hannah's case, in Job's case, David, every one of them is fundamentally marked by a consciousness of having received mercy. Now, what does that mean? I'm a sinner. I deserve for God to strike me down now and spend forever in hell. But instead, God struck down his son on the cross for my sins. And he laid upon him all of the guilt, all of the iniquity, all of the transgressions, all of the filth of my own heart. He struck down the Lamb of God rather than striking me down. And I have been forgiven. And the man who has a new heart and hears the gospel, he knows he has a new heart when he hears the word mercy. And his heart jumps for joy. Look what the Lord has done for me. Look how he has forgiven this wretched sinner. He had mercy upon me, upon my filth, upon my unbelief. He forgave me. Beloved, this is a necessary foundation for walking with God. Because unless we are humbled by his mercy, we will never be humbled before him. We will never want to praise him. As believers, are we humbled by God's mercy to us? Are we truly thankful for even his small acts of mercy? Are we thankful for God taking us to work every day or out running errands and then he brings us back safely? Are we thankful for his traveling mercies? Thank you, Lord, for the job interview this week. Thank you for my precious wife, my loving husband, all of which we do not deserve. Seemingly small mercies become occasions for infusion thanksgiving to God. And then when the calamities come, like with Job, like David, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever he does to me that is good is better than I deserve. And whatever he does to me that is bad is less than I deserve. Get that into your heart and into your mind right now. And you will stop worrying. And you will be at peace. Anything, the smallest good that God does for you is better than what you deserve by an infinite measure. Let me repeat that. The smallest good that God does for you is better than you deserve by an infinite measure. Anything good that he brings into your life is infinitely less than what you deserve. From a new heart comes humility. Now, closely attached to this humility is a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is mentioned about 450 times in Scripture. It is obviously an important trait of the godly man, and it fits in very nicely with being humble, to be obedient, to kiss his hand, to bow the knee. With our Lord, we have a sense of his mercy and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a holy adoration. And that is what fear is. It is a sense of God's majesty, his goodness, his love, his holiness, his truth. How great thou art. And we fear him. When Moses witnessed the glory of God, he didn't say, "Hey God, he's just like me. He's normal. Everything is okay." What did Moses do? He made haste, and he fell on his face, and he worshiped the Lord. Why? Because those who know God best fear him the most. Those who know God best fear him, love him, adore him, are silent before him the most. They bow before the calamities in their lives because they say with Job, "God's hand has done this. It is God's hand that has done this, and I'm not going to speak against it. God has done this, and I love him, and I fear him, and I rejoice in him." Now, when these things are present, a new heart, a new birth, thankfulness for his mercy to us in Jesus, and a fear in him, then we walk humbly with him, and only then. Now, that doesn't mean we walk with him perfectly. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not describing some perfectionist path because it's not there. Read about the men and the women in the Bible. They all confess themselves to be sinners. But the habit of their lives was to walk before him humbly, and we are truly believers, if we are truly believers, that will be us as well. Let me ask you a question as I close. What pleasure do you live for every day? Survival? I know for many of us it is. I just want to make it through the day with the least amount of difficulties. But I wonder how much different our families and our environments would be if we made God's pleasure our chief pursuit. Beloved, that's what flows from the new heart, being humble for his mercies and adoring him. Pleasing God becomes more important to us than life itself. And that's why Job could say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" Can you say that? You know, there is a vitality in walking with the Lord as well as a challenge. It doesn't mean everything is going to go our way. It doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from the common troubles of this life. It means our attitude and our responses to them are going to be radically different from the children of the world. We don't respond to our calamities with bitterness and doubts. The Christian says with Job, "Lord, I have fallen into your hands. Everything I have belongs to you anyway. If you want it back, that's okay. You give, you take away. And no matter what, I bless your name." I'm praying that the Lord will give these four things to us. A new heart. So examine yourselves to be sure you are in the faith. Is there life? Is there honest faith in the Lord Jesus? Is there repentance? The first two beats of the new heart are faith and repentance. And if we do have a new heart, are we humbled by God's mercy, or have we forgotten it? When was the last time you thought about God's mercy? If we spend too much time doing those things that please us, instead of pleasing God, we are going to forget how filthy we truly are, and we will forget God's mercy, and our hearts will grow cold toward him because we will forget who we are and how much the Lord suffered for us. And fear him. Pray that he will give us a holy fear and an adoring fear that makes us bold and willing to share the gospel. Do you want to be a real soldier in God's army and speak the truth in love? Then if you walk with God and have a holy fear of him, your mouth will open because you will no longer fear men. You won't care what others think or say about you. It won't matter. They're just a puff of smoke that will stand before God someday. And they need the gospel. So, beloved, walk humbly with the Lord. No matter the consequences to yourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that you will teach us more and more what it is to walk before you in holiness, in love, and obedience. Bless the many verses we read today to encourage us, to bless us, to guide us. Please give us a new heart and humility before your mercy, and then a growing sense of your majesty, that we may fear and adore you, leading to obedience. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.